Let's go to John's Gospel, John chapter 15. If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's page 1083. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand in the air and Mr. Nash will throw one in your general direction. One here. John 15. And we'll read the first 17 verses. If you're tired and you need something to help you engage, just look out for what are the repeated phrases. All right, so if you read this repeatedly and you had a parrot, what would the parrot say after you read it a few times? Okay? So John 15. I am, this is Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burnt. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is God's word. As you take a seat, reach for your Bible again. Let's go back to John 15 and I'll pray. Gracious God, we think again of those brothers and sisters last Sunday in Pakistan whose churches were attacked and our Christian brothers and sisters killed. And Lord, we pray that you would sustain a witness to the gospel in that land. And Father, we realize that as we sit and read your word, that there too is just as real assault going on from the spiritual world. So we pray that you would stop the word from being snatched away from our ears and from our hearts. Instead, you'd give us eyes to see. Lord, we're so prone to pride and self-reliance. And so we pray that you'd break us this evening. That you'd humble us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever noticed yourself doing that kind of subconscious dance every time you leave the house. You know, that kind of phone, keys, wallet, brain kind of thing we do. There was a guy on Britain's Got Talent, was it, a couple of years ago? That, where's my phone? Where's my keys? You remember that guy? But we kind of do this dance to check that we've got everything with us. It doesn't work. You always forget something. I met a guy in America once who, as well as the kind of phone, wallet, keys, brain thing, had canister of oxygen on his list. He had some problem with him. I'm not a medic, but it meant that his body wasn't circulating oxygen sufficiently. And so he always was connected to this canister of oxygen because without it, his brain would be starved of oxygen and he would die. Now, my guess is that guy may have once or twice forgotten his phone or his wallet, but that he never forgets his canister of oxygen. Why? Because he cannot live without it. Now, the point of John 15 is to say to the Christian that an intimate connection to Jesus is as important to you as that canister of oxygen was to the guy. That is the purpose of John 15. And I just want to walk us through it tonight. We're going to jump around a little bit, but hopefully you'll see where we're going. I want to ask a couple of questions in a moment, but let's just walk through some of the verses. Have a look, firstly, at verse 1. Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Now, who is God in this text? What is God doing? He's down in his grass, he's got green fingers, and he is gardening for the sake of what? Fruit, yes? And so passionate is he for fruit that he will prune for the sake of more fruit. There's a greediness, if I can say it in that way. The green-fingered God gardening for the sake of fruit. Secondly, look down at verse 16. It's Jesus speaking. "You," speaking to disciples, "you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Now, this is the language of John's gospel of what it means to be a disciple. You have been chosen by Jesus. Question. Why did he choose you? For what purpose? For what end were you chosen by Christ? Well, to bear fruit. No more than that, produce fruit that will last. The life of a disciple is not a purposeless life. Again, these kind of my past of wandering, aimless youth. That is not a right situation for a Christian to be in, is it? Why has Jesus chosen you? With a purpose. What is the purpose? To bear fruit. So, God gardening for fruit. Jesus chosen you for fruit. Look at verse 2. "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Jump down to verse 6. "If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." So God is gardening for fruit. Jesus has chosen you for fruit. And there is no place for fruitlessness. You see the emphasis, the energy that Jesus is putting into this fruitful stuff? God guarding, Jesus choosing, no place for fruitlessness. Now, if I'm a Christian and I'm reading John 15, I want to know at least two things. This is what we're going to walk through tonight. Question number one. Okay, God's gardening for it. Jesus has chosen me for it. He expects to see it. What is the fruit? Yes? If you are even thinking tonight, you should be thinking this question. What is the fruit he is expecting? It cannot be apples. What is he expecting? Second question. He's expecting me to produce this. How then is it produced? Are you mildly interested in the answer to those questions? Maybe. Okay, we're going to get there. So, let's firstly ask, question one, what is this fruit? And remember, if you know anything about John's gospel, this is in Jesus' farewell discourse. This is him saying goodbye to his disciples, and before he says goodbye, as he dies on the cross and rises from the dead and ascends back to his Father's right-hand side, he's saying, this is what I am leaving you to do. All right, if you remember anything from me, remember this, please. So, what is the fruit? Well, it comes in two varieties. Firstly, we're going to see he expects to see love. Now, if you scan the first eight verses of John 15, that parrot word that we thought about was fruit. I think seven times. So it goes fruit, 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 fruit. All of a sudden, in verse 9 to 13, Jesus starts talking about love. So the structure of the opening of the chapter is fruit, 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 love, 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 love. Now, has he gone off on a tangent? Has he completely changed topic? No. It's easy, isn't it? The fruit he is expecting to see is love. If we read the context, chapters 12 and 13 and 14, we would have seen that he has been banging on about love to his disciples. But what is love? Valentine's Day says one thing about love. I forgot Valentine's Day this year. And so I'm trying to convince myself and my wife that love isn't about Valentine's Day. It must be something. Did John 15 help me out? What is love? Well, Jesus says a couple of things. Firstly, it is obedience to Jesus. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. How can you tell if someone loves Jesus? Do they obey him? Love is expressed in obedience. You ever asked the question, why on earth did God put the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? You ever asked that question? It's an important question to ask. Why would God put this forbidden fruit here? Now think, God has been so generous to Adam and Eve. He has given them the bounty of Eden. Now what would they have wanted to do to God in response for all that? What would have been their emotion, their affection towards him? Love. How do you express love? If there is no command to obey, there is no outlet for love. And so God says in his generosity, in his grace, okay, you want to show your love for me, let me give you one command. Don't eat this fruit. And so amazingly, God says to Adam and Eve, here is the opportunity to show that you love me. Just this one tree, don't eat from it. And so every time they stopped themselves and they ate from another tree, what are they saying? God, I love you. So love is expressed in obedience. And so when they eat that fruit, what are they saying? I love myself. I no longer love you. Because love is expressed in obedience. Again, think about the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Now, there is an infinite number of answers to that question. We would normally say things like, he died for me, for my sins. Now, that is right. But what does John 15 say is the primary reason for Christ dying on the cross? Here's why. Because he loved his Father, and so he obeyed his Father's command. It was his Father's will that he laid down his life. We used to sing at a church I went to in Edinburgh, a song that went, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Now, that went on the blacklist of hymns. Because was Jesus thinking about me above all on the cross? No. He was loving his Father by obeying his Father's will. Now, he does love me. I wasn't an afterthought. He was thinking of me. He called me before the dawn of time. And yet, utmost in his mind from John 15 is, I love my Father, and so I'm going to obey my Father. Love is always expressed in obedience. And so the fruit that God is gardening for and the fruit that God, that Jesus has called you to produce is this obedient love. Not to obey the enticing words of the world that says, indulge in this, or fulfill yourself in this, or crave this, but rather to say, no, I love God, and so I'm going to obey Jesus. It's almost a positive slant to looking at temptation. That when you stand in the eye of temptation's storm, it is to think, this is an opportunity for me to show Jesus that I love him. Because I'm going to say no to that and yes to him. Jesus, I'll obey you. Why? I love you. The fruit that God the Father is gardening for is this obedient love. It's what Adam and Eve failed to have. Self-love is what they indulged in. It's what Judas failed to have when he went after that little pack of coins. He loved himself. It's what Peter failed to have when he denied Jesus. He did not act in love for Jesus and so obedience to Jesus, but in self-preservation and protection of self. Wonder how you're doing. I hate that kind of counting five a day. I always fail. But actually, there should be this counting of fruit in the Christian life. Living things grow. Trees produce fruit. Are you seeing this obedient love? But not only is love this obedience to Jesus, in John 15, it's also sacrifice for others. Look at verse 12. My command is this. It's a command. Obey it. So when you obey it, you show you love him. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Again, just as Jesus dying on the cross is showing his love for his Father by obeying him, that very same act is showing what love is. It is a giving of yourself entirely for the sake of other people. Why does the teenager do the dishes at home? My guess is often it's not because they love their mum. It's because they want something, right? So that act of cleaning the dishes is not an act of love. It's kind of bargaining chip, isn't it? That's self-love. What is the Jehovah's Witness doing when they stand offering you a flyer? Is that an act of love because they want you to be saved? No, it's an act of self-love. Because by doing it, they earn merit before God. That's not loving you. It's an act of self-love. Why does the Muslim pray? They pray to earn merit before God. Again, it's an act of self-love. Christian love is very different. Christian love says, I've not earned anything. It's all of grace. And so I can give myself entirely for you. That's very different, isn't it? It's not the teenager earning a bargaining chip for his parents. It's just me saying, Jesus did this for me. I need to do nothing to contribute to my salvation. Have me. Here I am. It is a complete self-sacrifice, self-giving, self-forgetting. How are you getting on? You're 5 a day. With your wife, your husband, for your kids, your boss, your colleagues, your employees. Have you seen a fruit count that is saying, actually, yeah, the fruit that God is guarding for and Jesus has called me for and that he must see in my life? Yeah. Because love is not only obedience to Jesus, it's sacrifice for others. Now, the second fruit, not only love, fruit number two is joy. Have a look at verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be complete. I don't know how you think of Jesus. Do you ever think of him as the most joyful person in the world? Because he was. Full of the Holy Spirit and so full of its fruits and so full of joy. And the joy of the Christian is his joy in us. How on earth could Jesus endure the agonies of the cross for the joy set before him? The only reason he could go through the agonies is that he had an inexhaustible pool of joy to draw upon. We need to be careful that we don't confuse joy with happiness. You can be joyful even beneath the screams of Calvary. You can be weeping and yet still have joy. Jesus knew that beneath the screams of his cross, there was a confident joy in the love of his Father. That his Father's face outshined the darkness of the cross. See, Christian joy is eternal and unchanging because it is based on a God that is eternal and unchanging. We had some American guys over in Edinburgh this number of years ago now, and they were very happy, clappy Americans, the type of people that Scottish people hate. But these guys walked around Edinburgh, and they came back to our church at the time, and one of the guys said this. He said, people in Edinburgh seem to have an expression on their face where they are resigned to dissatisfaction. But it was interesting. It's almost as if they tried to find joy, and yet they'd realized that the things of this world are so fleeting, so changeable, that they given up trying. See, worldly joys are like flowers. Say, a flower, can I do this? Are these real? They are real. See, a flower is dead when it's like this, isn't it? As soon as you pick it, you kill the thing. And worldly joys are like this flower. Looks pretty average to me, but it looks pretty, but it's dying. If we were to leave it here till next week, what would it look like? That's a worldly joy, isn't it? It is so fleeting and so momentary, resigned to dissatisfaction. The Christian joy, the Jesus joy, is very different because it is a joy that is a delight in God, whatever the circumstances. Because I can have a job or not have a job. I can have health or not have health. I can have a husband or not have a husband. I can have money or not have money, but I still have Jesus, and so I still have joy. Yeah? Yet the things of this world are like a flower. Flower is a rubbish expression of love, isn't it? Let me show my love to you by something that's dead. It's like a sacrifice. There you go. Better expression of love is like a rock, isn't it? Unchanging, solid, it lasts. I'm an old romantic. Pray for my wife. But isn't it interesting? How can Jesus endure the agonies of Calvary? Because he had an eternal and unchanging joy that comes from that he is secure in the purpose of his Father's purpose. He has a joy delighting in the love of the Father. And he knows that this hating world will soon one day be replaced by his heavenly home. That is the joy that a Christian has. A delighting in God, whatever the circumstances. In passing, it's interesting to go back to that idea in verse 2 of the Father pruning. Any gardener knows that pruning makes the garden temporarily look a little bit barren. And for the plants, it's painful. And yet it brings more fruit. And we must hear this. Our Heavenly Father, our loving gardener, will not spare the pruning knife on those he loves. And he will actively prune to gain more fruit in your life. And here's the good news. You can trust him. He has never made a mistake with his pruning knife. There are no random strokes with his pruning knife. So he will not waste your bereavement. Your cancer is not a mistake. It's not a random stroke of his pruning knife. Your redundancy, the trials that your kids are going through. He knows what he's doing. And you can trust him. And this is to bring you to a bigger and a better experience of his joy in you. You can trust the heavenly gardener. Now, second question. We've seen what the fruit is. It's this love, obedient to Jesus' sacrifice for others. It's this complete joy. His joy in us, complete, unchanging, eternal. So next question is, well, how on earth is it produced? I almost don't want to insult your intelligence by telling you, so let me just read it, and you can see what it is. Verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How is it produced? You remain. Remain, correct? Fruitfulness comes by being intimately connected to, related to Jesus the vine. Apart from him, you can do nothing. We will gain no more fruit from this flower. Because why? It's not connected to the source. And so the Christian who is not intimately connected to Jesus is as dead as that flower. Apart from him, you can do nothing and you are useful only for the fire. Your fruitfulness is a direct result of your intimacy with Jesus. He's the life, he's the nourishment, he's the vitality, he's the nutrients, he's the lifeblood, he is the source of any fruits. The result of a life lived near to Jesus will be fruitful. If you will look back a couple of chapters to John 12, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus' death is a life-giving death, but it's also a fruit-producing death. And so if you're connected to him, you will be fruitful. It's almost as if intimacy with him, his fruitfulness cannot help but rub off on you. You see this as people spend time with each other. We had a hilarious instance of this at Charlotte Chapel. This guy turned up to be a student at Heriot Watt University, one of our unis. He was doing engineering, and he was a Manc. He was from Manchester. And so the first Sunday, he turns up to Charlotte Chapel in like trackies, trainers, and a Man United top. All right? And he comes to our church, which is pretty middle class. Lots of Edinburgh University students who turned up in tweed blazers and kind of yellow trousers and boat shoes and kind of tweed caps. Not quite, but that kind of thing. And as Martin, this Manc, engaged for 4 or so years with these yas, do you know at the end of it? He was wearing tweed jackets, boat shoes, yellow trousers, flat caps. Why? Because when you spend time with someone, it cannot help but rub off on you. Isn't that true? Doogie's going to turn more and more like into Johnny. Yeah, it's just kind of how it works. And it's the same when it comes to Jesus. When you start spending time with and hanging around and watching and learning from the one who shows this obedient love and a sacrifice for others and a complete joy, what's going to happen to you? Obedience, sacrifice, joy. Intimacy with Christ results in fruitfulness. And so what is his command? Verse 4, remain, 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 remain. Verse 5, remain. Verse 6, remain. Verse 7, remain, remain. Verse 9, remain. Verse 10, remain, remain. Get the point? You abide, you dwell, you live, you stay, you continue, you persist. You don't go anywhere. You stay where you are. Look at chapter 14, verse 23. Amazing verse. Chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God the Father and God the Son have moved in. Don't go moving out. Just remain. Just stay where you are. But here's the soberness. Look at chapter 13, verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Judas had gone. He'd gone wandering after this worldly lust and self-love, seeking joy in a picked flower. And it's almost as if when Jesus is saying, remain, 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 he's pointing at the empty chair in the room. And he's saying, don't be like Judas. Don't go chasing after these fleeting joys of this world. Remain. 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 Maybe tonight you're tempted to leave, tempted to walk out. I think I'd far prefer to chase these picked flowers. You need to see the empty chair and remember Judas and say, he chased it, it didn't satisfy, it led to death. You need to hear Jesus say to you tonight, remain. Remain. Now, for the boys in the room that night, the disciples, it's pretty simple to obey that command, wasn't it? Keep your seats, lads. Because Jesus is in the room. What does it look like for us when Jesus has been gone for a couple of thousand years? What does it mean to remain in Jesus when he's no longer in the room, when we're not seated at the table? Well, John 15 doesn't leave us guessing. three things. First thing, remain in his word. Look at verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you. Do you know what it is to have someone's voice in your head? You know, maybe booming or just kind of subtly whispering. So when I'm saying something stupid or foolish in a sermon and going somewhere I shouldn't, I've got Sarah's voice in my head saying, retreat, retreat. You know, that kind of thing. I used to go running in London with a guy called Pete Norris that I was at college with. And for some unknown reason, when we got up to a good speed, he'd put on this really weird European accent and say, the temp is good, yeah, the temp is good. And so now whenever I go running and I get up to a good speed, what have I got in my head? The temp is good. My granny used to try and teach me to be a gentleman, obviously failed. But she always used to teach me when you're walking with a woman on the pavement, you walk curbside. You know this, boys? It's a good one. So you're walking down the pavement, and this is the curb, and that's the street. You have the woman on this side, so if a car comes past and it splashes in a puddle, you take the hit so that her dress remains intact. Curbside. So whenever we're walking down the street with Sarah, and I realize I'm on the wrong side, granny primes in my ear, curbside, 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 curbside. Do you know what that is? And that's the idea that Jesus is trying to get at. Listen, if you want to remain in me, you've got to get my words in so they are the dominant voice in your head. So that when you're tempted to walk away, you hear him saying, remain in me. That when you're tempted to pride and self-reliance, you hear him whispering, apart from me, you can do nothing. That when you're in the eye of temptation's storm, you hear him reminding me, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And when you've had a day that's been characterized by self-love and lust, you hear him explain to you one more time, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So, cherish, love, devour, eat up, meditate on, memorize his word. Get his voice to be the dominant voice in your head. You can guarantee that when you see a life of love and joy, that a Bible is very close by. You get the voice of Jesus in your head. Second thing, you talk to him in prayer. Look at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Verse 16, then the Father will give whatever you ask in my name. Now, this is not an unconditional magic formula, but it is saying that it's conditional on his words remaining in you and asking in his name. Now, these last two things are kind of parallel, they're combined. That once his word remains in you, his word starts to dominate and direct and dictate your prayers. And they are the very prayers that he loves to answer. So when you read John 15, and you read about remaining and the Father choosing, Jesus choosing you for fruitfulness and him gardening for fruits, what do your prayers start to sound like? Oh, Father, help me to remain in Christ. I pray that you would prune me, that I bear more fruits. I pray that you'd help me to lay my life down for my wife. I pray you'd help me to have more joy to endure the sufferings of this world. You see how when his word's in you, you just start to pray his word, and they are the very prayers that he loves to answer. If you find prayer hard, it's a great little technique. You read his word, and then you pray his word. A couple of assaulting questions. Is our lack of fruit a result of our lack of prayer? Or is our lack of answered prayer a sign that we don't truly remain in Christ and in his word? It's another reminder of the need for humility. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So, remain in his word, talk to him in prayer, and finally, be a friend. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you see what makes a friend? They tell you everything. He's let you know his business. He's not treating you as a servant. He's calling you his friend. Don't those first two things define friendship? You listen to their words and then you talk to them. And you share everything. Facebook has robbed us of the idea of friendship. Because we think friend is just kind of this vague acquaintance that I think I met once and I slightly recognize you in the profile picture. It's not friendship. Jesus says friendship is, I've told you everything. And so I'm going to speak to you and I want you to pray to me. I wonder if your relationship to Jesus is defined as an inseparable friendship, like a branch to a vine, or more like a kind of Facebook friend. Is it defined by constant intimacy or some vague association? And you need to kind of pinch yourself at this point, don't you? Jesus calling me a friend comes back to this morning stuff, doesn't it? The holy, holy, holy Jesus calling the sinful, sinful, sinful me a friend. This isn't a kind of equally weighted friendship. He loved me even when I was an enemy, and yet now he has brought me in and he calls me a friend. That's amazing. If you're not a Christian, it's a really simple way of explaining what it means to become one. These three things. You hear his word, and you hear him say, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. He says you need to be clean. And when you hear that, you say, Jesus, I need to call out to you. I need you. Would you come? Would you produce this fruit in me? Would you forgive me for the bad fruit that I've been producing? Do you know the amazing result of that is that the Jesus who died for sinners and rose to give eternal life can be called your intimate friend. You could become that this evening. If you've heard his words, respond to him in prayer. And know what it means to be his friend. We deserve no such title. We deserve no such friend. I certainly deserve no such gardener. Now notice where this ends in some ways. Look at verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. If you look at anyone's garden, who do you praise if it looks amazing? You don't go up and praise the flower. Who do you praise? The gardener. Why? He planted it. He watered it. He pruned it. He cared for it. So who gets the praise? The gardener. Correct? I'm not a gardener, but I think that's true. Actually, as we think of the 118 years of Enfield Evangelical Free Church, God has been really kind. The fruit that this church has seen. And so who gets the praise? The elders? The pastoral team? The members? No, in the same way that you don't praise a flower. But you look up and you see the gardener and you say, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Shall we pray? Gracious God, the heavenly gardener, the bad fruit that defined our lives deserve nothing but the eternal fires of hell. And yet we thank you so much that you have sent Christ and that he has given his life in the greatest display of love for such sinful people as us. And we pray that you would keep us from the bad fruit of Adam and Eve and of Judas. And instead, you would help us to remain in Jesus and to bear much fruit. Lord, we pray for the next year in the life of this church. And we pray that the fruit count would be up. We pray for lives defined by love and joy. We pray for more fruit in terms of more people coming to know this Jesus as their Savior and their King. And Lord, we pray that we might look back this time last year and say, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.